You all this morning, and it is good to have my mic working. I don't know what we'd do without mics. People like me would never talk to a crowd. It just wouldn't happen. So praise the Lord for that. Well, as you gathered from children's moment, this is going to be a very simple sermon. And in preparing for it, though, I am reminded, as you know, just how thankful we are for Dwight. I'm really glad that he can be on vacation today, but we're so blessed to have a teacher who works his way through God's Word, through the easy passages, through the hard passages, and just brings it all to us in context, and what a blessing that is. And, you know, we really appreciate that. And you might appreciate that a lot more in about 50 minutes, but anyway, let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your Son, and we thank you for eternal life. We thank you that you love people, and you have worked to redeem people. And Lord, you've redeemed us. We thank you for our Savior. Thank you for your Word now, and Lord, this is very simple, very familiar material, but it's very profound, and I just pray you'd help me to speak clearly about it and that we'd be blessed as your Spirit works through your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you can count to three, you can handle this sermon. We're going to talk about three people. We're going to talk about three events in the Lord's ministry. And we're going to talk about three lessons. We'll make three applications. And all the applications will have a keyword that starts with P. And that rhymes with three. So very simple here this morning. Three people, three events, and three P's. Now, all of these events are going to take place in the same place. They all take place in Bethany. Now, there are two Bethanies. These two Bethanies were about 40 miles apart. There is the Bethany that's beyond the Jordan River, north of the Dead Sea, on the east side of the Jordan. That's where Jesus was baptized, okay? And then 40 miles west of that Bethany is the Bethany that we're going to have in focus this morning. That's the Bethany that's just 2 miles from Jerusalem, just downhill from Jerusalem. So let's take some time this morning and go to Bethany in our mind's eye. And we're going to spend some time with three people, with Martha and with Mary and with Lazarus. Like I mentioned, these are very familiar characters to you if you've grown up in church. Many of you can remember seeing these folks on the flannel graph. But if you're here this morning and you're not familiar with them, no trouble. We are going to introduce them here shortly. This morning we're going to move around a bit in the Gospels. We're going to be in four major places. We'll first be in Luke 10 and then John 11. And then John 12 and Mark 14. So my purpose is not, we're not going to get everything out of all these passages that a person could. We're going to focus on these three characters this morning, these three siblings. To get started, I just want to mention a verse that Albert read in the scripture reading. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want, but John 11, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now there's a context to this verse, of course, and we'll get there. But if we didn't know anything else about these three people, we would know they were loved by the Lord Jesus. Jesus loved each of them. He loved Martha, he loved her sister Mary, and he loved Lazarus. Three different people, three different personalities, three different experiences, all loved by Jesus. If we knew nothing else about these three, we would know that they had great privilege, that they were greatly blessed, that they were greatly cared for, greatly valued, because they are loved by Jesus. There is no position more blessed, more secure, more valuable than to be loved by the Lord Jesus. Now that we have this in our minds, let's introduce these folks, or reintroduce them, as is more likely. We'll start with Martha. The name Martha most likely comes from a Chaldean word which means mistress. That is, a woman in a position of authority, control, or ownership as the head of a household. That's from Webster's. And this would certainly be fitting for this Martha. Martha has a sister, Mary, and a brother, Lazarus. Martha is hospitable. She is a homeowner. She is industrious and hardworking. She is responsible. She is prone to giving instructions to everyone. She did not always approve of her sister's behavior. She could be distracted and consumed with her work. She has a sense of propriety, of fairness, of decency. Martha is a woman of faith and conviction. And I suspect some of you know someone like Martha, or maybe Martha reminds you of you. Either way, you're in good company. Jesus loves Martha. Martha has a sister, Mary. The name Mary comes from the Hebrew for Miriam. That's Moses' sister in the Old Testament. And it must have been a very popular name because there's a whole bunch of Marys in the New Testament. This Mary is a listener. Mary is criticized and scolded at times by others, including Martha. But Mary makes good choices. Mary leads people to Jesus. Mary understands the words of Jesus. Mary spares no expense in her worship of Jesus. Mary is defended by the Lord. Mary is ready when there is an opportunity to honor the Lord. Mary is famous among believers in Jesus because wherever the gospel is preached, Mary is mentioned. Jesus loves Mary. And then there is Lazarus. The name Lazarus means whom God helps. It's a form of the Hebrew name Eliezer. What do we know about Lazarus? You know, I couldn't find a single word that Lazarus says in the scriptures. We can say for sure that he had two sisters who didn't always get along, and he got sick and he died. Shame on you. I'm sorry. I thought it too. We know more than that about Lazarus. We know that he was loved by Jesus. He was loved by his sisters too, as we shall see. In fact, he was loved by a lot of people. Lazarus was a friend. He was a special friend to Jesus and Jesus' disciples. Lazarus was resurrected. Lazarus drew large crowds, some of whom believed in Jesus because of Lazarus, and some of whom rejected Jesus and Lazarus. Lazarus fellowshiped with the Lord. Lazarus was hated by the Jewish leaders. Lazarus had the town named after him. If you go to Israel today, Bethany is called Elizaria, which means in Arabic, the place of Lazarus. Jesus loves Lazarus. So this morning we're going to learn a few things that he teaches these people he loves. If you want to turn now and follow along, turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to start with Martha. Now the Lord's ministry took place from somewhere around spring of AD 26 to spring of AD 30, so about 3 years. And contextually, in Luke, this chapter 10 follows the sending out of the 70 disciples to announce Messiah's coming, to announce the offer of the kingdom, which had been promised in the Old Testament. This is before the Jewish leaders had rejected him as Messiah. So we pick up the text, Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. Now it's hard to tell how many they was. maybe just Jesus and the 12, but probably not. Probably this is a larger crowd of disciples. This was no small thing Martha did in welcoming the Lord and this crowd of disciples into her home. This is very commendable and courageous. It's a caring thing for Martha to do. We learn Martha has a sister who is sitting at Jesus' feet. So far, so good. A beautiful and peaceful scene. A generous woman's hospitality. The Lord at ease as a welcome guest, like a shepherd caring for his flock. Jesus is sitting and teaching these disciples. This is primarily what Jesus did. He taught. People were attracted to his teaching because he taught with authority, not like the Jewish leaders. So Mary and a crowd of other disciples are there in Martha's house, on the edge of their seats, listening to the Son of God teach them the Word of God. Well, the living room was like the green pastures and quiet waters of Psalm 23, but there was a storm brewing in the kitchen. Verse 40 starts with a but. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. The word distracted is a strong word. According to Blue Letter Bible, it means to be driven about mentally, to be overoccupied, too busy about a thing. Martha has become overoccupied, consumed, drawn away. By what? By her preparations. Preparations is the same Greek word that we get the word ministry or serving from. So it's not like she's doing a bad thing. She's serving. She's ministering. She is the hostess and probably set out to serve this large crowd and make them comfortable and provide them with a meal. And she started all this with good intentions. After all, her serving and her ministering are for the Lord. But there is a problem. She has become consumed with her serving the Lord and not the Lord himself. When the Lord comes into a home, he becomes the most important person there. He takes the lead. This happens all the time through the Gospels. He was known to dominate the conversations at Pharisees' houses. Sometimes he even invited himself over, like with Zacchaeus. He was always gracious in all this, but he is God, after all. Here in Martha's home, he was teaching, but she was too busy to listen. No doubt she was trying to be a first-rate hostess, probably planning a hot meal, and was managing the needs of all the people while juggling the timing of the processes needed to feed such a large group. And she had assumed, of course, that Mary would be there to help. Mary would know that she needed help. Mary wouldn't leave her to try to manage all this on her own, but Mary did. Martha's preoccupation with her work and irritation with her sister built up like soup on the stove that isn't getting stirred often enough. It finally boils over. Let's keep reading in verse 40. And she, that's Martha, came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." Wow. Lord, do you not care? What a question to ask Jesus. At the height of Martha's frustration, she interrupts the Lord's teaching, questions his character, criticizes her sister, and commands Jesus to do something about it. This is stunning. In the span of a couple verses, she has gone from welcoming Jesus to the height of rudeness towards him. When it says she came up to him, that is the Greek word "episteme." Translated in English, it means hissy fit. Okay, not really, but it sounds like that, doesn't it? Episteme. It's a strong word. It means to stand over. Okay? Let's see. I got so excited I lost my place. It means to stand over. It's a heavy-handed word. It means to place oneself above. She has become so agitated with her much serving and so irritated with her sister that she loses her senses and starts lording the Lord. Martha has lost all sense of priority. That's our first P word. Priority. This is the lesson we will learn from Martha this morning, or be reminded of. Priority. Verse 40 started with, but Martha. But verse 41 starts with, but the Lord. Always poised, the Lord will use this opportunity to teach an important lesson. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, Martha joins a select group here in Scripture. She joins Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, Peter, and the Apostle Paul. People whom God addressed by using their name twice. The idea usually seems to be stop. Stop what you're doing and listen to me. The Lord knew what was going on in her head. Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. The Lord here is telling Martha, no. He is not going to command Mary. He is going to commend Mary. Mary has chosen the one thing that is necessary. Only one thing is necessary. Martha's priorities need adjusted. The Son of God and His teaching are the one thing that is necessary. Priority. There are many tasks, many relationships, many events that must be managed in life. Life is exceedingly complex. Sometimes the interwoven events of a single day can be mind-boggling. But through it all, the believer in Jesus Christ has one priority, and only one. This priority is the Lord Jesus. Our priority is the Word of God. Our relationship with the Lord Jesus is through His teaching, through His Word. Matthew 4:4 reads, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. Martha's serving wasn't wrong, but it was the wrong amount at the wrong time. She had the wrong priority. Her preparations had become her priority, and she had neglected this special opportunity to sit and listen to the Word of God. Her own activity serving the Lord had become her priority, instead of the Lord Himself. Let's make some application. Do we ever become overwhelmed and consumed with many tasks? Do we start to get irritated at others because they don't seem to be pulling their weight? Do we ever get irritated with God because He keeps letting this go on? If this happens, there's a priority problem. And this can happen anywhere. In the church, in the home, at work. The solution is a shift to give the Lord and His Word priority and to drop the unnecessary. Proverbs 15:17 reads, better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fatted ox with hatred. Excuse me. There is nothing wrong with an elaborate feast like the fatted ox. There's nothing wrong with what Martha wanted to do. But it's better to have the bare minimum with love. It would have been better for Martha to keep it simple and put her focus on the Lord and His teaching. For us as a church family, our unity hangs on what we give priority. The Lord first, His Word first, love for him and his people first. As the old saying goes, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Priority. I think Martha got the lesson. Let's move on and take a look at Lazarus. Let's turn to John chapter 11. Now with this event, we're going to move forward about a year in the Lord's ministry to early AD 30. This is approaching 3 years into his ministry. At this point, he has been publicly rejected by the Jewish leadership. It is no secret that they would like to kill him. They had attempted to seize him just a short time before at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, as recorded in John 10. Because of this, he had left Jerusalem and was now back to where his public ministry had started, the other Bethany we mentioned earlier, on the east side of the Jordan, where he had been baptized. We pick up the text, John 11, chapter 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Notice John introduces Mary as if his readers had already heard about her. It is because they had. By the time John writes his gospel, about 80, 85, or 80, 95, Matthew and Mark had been circulating for probably 25 years. Believers were already familiar with Mary's anointing, and it was well known. Also notice that the sisters and Lazarus already had a well-established relationship with the Lord at this point. They didn't need to send Jesus an elaborate message. People who know each other don't need a lot of elaborate communication. They simply let the Lord know that his friend Lazarus was sick. They already knew the Lord would want to come and heal his friend. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, then he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. The Lord shares the purpose for this sickness. We wish we knew that more often, don't we? But often we don't. But here we don't have to wonder. The Lord tells us, this sickness is for the express purpose of displaying God's glory. Specifically, it was to glorify God the Son. Now, doesn't verse 6 read oddly? The Lord loves all three of these people, but he is going to stay where he is 2 more days. He's going to let them wait, worry, wonder why he isn't coming, and watch their brother struggle and die and need to be buried. Why would he do that? Why would the Lord Jesus, God the Son, let people he loves go through that? Because he has a purpose. That's our second P word, purpose. He has a God-glorifying purpose, a power of the Son of God purpose, a resurrection power purpose. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Remember, like we mentioned earlier, the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus is in Bethany, the one that's just 2 miles east of Jerusalem. This is very near the nucleus of Jewish hatred towards Jesus. Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks by day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks at night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." There is a lot in these verses, but for our purposes this morning, I'm going to put this in Iowa farm terms. You need to make hay while the sun shines, okay? Jesus has got a job to do, and he's going to do it. And there's no reason to being afraid when obeying God. Verse 11. This he said after he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Now, don't you love this? Isn't this fun to read? Jesus supernaturally knows what's going on with Lazarus at that very moment, and the disciples feel the need to explain to him how this works. Explain to him, "Lord, if he's getting rest, he's going to get better." And I know, if we were there, we'd have been just as confused as they were, but it's fun to read. Thankfully, the Lord makes the situation clear for all of us. Verse 14. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." That's the spirit, Thomas. Now, I love John. You know, John captures some of these great quotes, like Thomas's comment, and he never seems concerned with naming names. You know, perhaps he wrote so late that most of the people he wrote about were with the Lord. I don't know, or maybe he just enjoyed making sure that people knew who said what, but it's fun to read. We, of course, admire Thomas's bravery, but his anticipation is all wrong. This trip is not about dying. It's about the power of God to make alive. Verse 17, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house." Martha seems to have learned her lesson about priority. As soon as she hears Jesus is coming, she leaves the whole post-funeral process and sets out to meet Jesus. Verse 21, "Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.'" She had hoped Jesus would come and heal her brother, but he hadn't. But look at her respect for him and her trust in him. However, the Lord will raise her view of him even more. Verse 23, "Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world.'" This is great theology from Martha. This is belief from the heart, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah who comes into the world. This is what one must believe to have eternal life. The question the Lord asks her is the ultimate question for every person. Do you believe this? Hard times tend to reveal faith. Martha was going through a hard time. She didn't really completely understand what was going on. She didn't really completely get what Jesus was going to do, as we shall see. But she did believe in the Lord Jesus. Verse 28. When she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw Mary get up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary does not seem to have the same composure that Martha does at this point, but she has to get to her favorite place at Jesus' feet. She brings her distress to the Lord, and in doing so, she brings the crowd. Verse 33, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." The Lord had a strong reaction to the mourning of Mary and the people. Deeply moved, as it reads here, is translated in other places in the Gospels, sternly warned or scolded. It carries the idea of angered or upset. Troubled is the idea of agitated. He was shook. The Lord was shook with this experience. The word used to describe Jesus weeping is different than the weeping that the crowd was doing. John MacArthur writes, "The Greek word here of the weeping has the connotation of silently bursting into tears in contrast with the loud lament of the group." Now, there are many good ideas out there on exactly why Jesus responded the way he did. However, the only one who truly knows why he responded this way is the Lord himself. Proverbs 14:10 reads, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy." We can be certain of this. The Lord's reaction was holy. It was genuine. It was both human and divine. And it was misunderstood by much of the crowd. It was misunderstood because they did not see him for who he is or understand his purpose to glorify God as the resurrection and the life. Verse 36, "So the Jews were saying, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?'" Now the Lord certainly did love Lazarus, we know that. But notice what the crowd calls him, "this man." Remember, this is towards the end of Jesus' ministry. In AD 30, he has been preaching and teaching for 3 years. He's been working miracles for 3 years. The healing of the man born blind, as recorded in John 9, is still fresh on their minds. But to the Jews generally, he was still just this man. This is the third time John records the refrain that if he had been there, he could have kept Lazarus from dying. First from Martha, then from Mary, and now from the Jews who were repeating that refrain. To the crowd, it was obvious that he loved Lazarus, but he just couldn't show up in time to prevent his death. And now he was weeping in helpless sorrow. But that was a wrong perception. It wasn't just this man who had showed up to the funeral. It was the Son of God. God showed up to this funeral. And he wasn't late. He was right on time. Verse 38, "So Jesus, again being deeply moved," same word, probably angry, "within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.'" She can't help it. And you can't blame her. I mean, the thought of the disgrace, the thought of the smell of rotting flesh, hard not to have that reaction. verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. Because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The Lord prayed out loud, so that the people around him could hear the Son of God's thankfulness to his Father and believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, verse 44 is the source of a deep theological controversy. And I don't want to just skate over it. I want to address it this morning. And it's going to require some discernment on your part, maybe more than average. But the issue is this. In verse 44, Lazarus was bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Commentators point out this was a cloth wrapping with a sticky resin, so that Lazarus was essentially a mummy. He was bound hand and foot as a mummy. How does a man bound up like a mummy come forth out of the grave? I'm going to spare you all the arguments that we could get into or the debates and just give you the four main views. First is the Calvinist view. The Calvinists joyfully claim that Lazarus was levitated out of the tomb. He never moved a muscle in the process. He was irresistibly drawn on a predestined path through the air to a secure place outside the tomb. So that's the Calvinist view, levitation. Now then, there is the Arminian view. And the Arminians reject the Calvinist view. They insist that Lazarus came out under his own free will. Yes, he was bound hand and foot, but everyone knows that mummies, though bound and foot, can still hop. And so he hopped out with grace, with graceful hops. Lazarus came hopping out of the tomb. All right? Then there is the charismatic view. Now, the charismatics would really rather not get bogged down in these kinds of serious debates. They would rather reenact Lazarus doing the worm. He did the worm coming out of the tomb. And then finally, there is the fundamentalist view, which is more serious than the other views. Lazarus shuffled out like a penguin. He just shuffled, but not in a way that would suggest dancing of any kind. All right, I'm being facetious. For those of you who didn't get that, pray for the rest of us. The only thing you were really supposed to learn from that is that too much exposure to theological debates can warp your sense of humor. All right. In all seriousness, it's safe to say that Lazarus came out exactly the way the Lord wanted him to. And he did come out. His face was still covered, and that needed immediate attention. I think it's safe to say that the wailing had stopped at this point. The Lord gave the people standing there a job to do, the job of revealing just how alive Lazarus was, one piece of wrapping at a time. Purpose accomplished. The suffering that Martha and Mary and Lazarus had gone through was not a waste. It did not end in death, but rather for the glory of God, so that the Son of God was glorified by it, just as the Lord had said. Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. The Lord's prayer was answered. Many of the people who had followed Mary and who had seen Jesus weep and listened to him pray and heard him call Lazarus and saw the dead man come back alive believed in Jesus as the Son of God. verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Not all believed, but this is expected. In Luke's gospel, the Lord had taught a lesson through a different Lazarus, who's hard not to think of in all of this. And that Lazarus, the lesson coming out of that Lazarus, if you'll recall, he went with the rich man, and he was in paradise, and the rich man was in Hades. But the lesson that came out of that was, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. However, even in this reaction of unbelief, the Lord's purpose is fulfilled. The Lord would use this to fuel the fury of the Jewish leaders, make them even angrier and more intent on putting Jesus on the cross. This would fulfill God the Father's purpose. He sent his Son to die on a cross for the purpose of paying for the sins of all who believe. Purpose. When we think of Lazarus, we can remember that the Lord has a purpose in all that happens and all that happens to those around us. We may have to wait longer than we would like to see it, but we will see it. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The Lord has a good, God-glorifying purpose for those he loves. Ultimately, that purpose is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. All of the New Testament looks forward to the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ when he will take his kingdom on this earth. All who believe in Jesus are going to be there. This is the hope and the anchor for our perspectives in hard times. Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God will work out his purpose for believers all the way to Christ's kingdom. It is our job to obey him and remember that. Another application. We take communion to remember the Lord's death until he comes. We do that once a month. We are remembering the Lord's purpose when we do this. He will come again to set up his kingdom. From Matthew 26, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit or this vine, fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." No matter what happens in life, we have a purpose. Whether raptured or resurrected, we are going to be like Lazarus when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom. We will be like his friends sitting at his table. There's a lot more we could say about this, but it's enough to say God has a good purpose for his people. We learned from Martha that the Lord and his word is the one priority of those he loves. And from Lazarus, that the Lord has a purpose for their lives, and especially the hard times. Now let's look at Mary. Let's move to John chapter 12. We're almost there anyway. John 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. This event takes place within 1 week of the Lord dying on the cross. Perhaps this was the last dinner he would have with this particular group of friends. Verse 2. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now this is a beautiful picture. Martha was serving. No words recorded from Martha this time, just her serving the Lord. But Lazarus, the man who had been 4 days dead and stinking, was alive and well and reclining at the table with the Lord, just there being his friend. Like I alluded to a moment ago, it makes me think ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There will be a lot of the Lord's friends around that table who were dead, but will be very alive at that point in time, just getting to be his friends. Verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, if you have grown up in church, we've gotten used to this, people dumping oil on people. But otherwise, this is kind of odd. You know, I mean, I doubt many of you have seen this. Maybe you have. I haven't. But we need to realize two things. One, that this was a more common custom, that a host, or in order to show appreciation or honor for someone, you might anoint someone with a precious oil. And two, the Lord makes it plain that Mary is doing this for a very specific and time-sensitive reason. According to John MacArthur, spikenard was an oil from the root of a plant grown in India. So this was an imported, expensive oil. We learn in a few verses that it was worth a few years' pay, a year's pay. We learn in the parallel account in Mark that the oil was in an alabaster vial and that she broke it in order to pour it out. So the entire quantity, it would seem, was used to honor the Lord. Matthew and Mark emphasize the Lord's head being anointed, but John emphasizes his feet. Clearly, there was enough oil for both. William MacDonald had a quote that is worth sharing. He writes, "Each time we meet Mary, she is at the feet of Jesus. Here she is wiping his feet with her hair. Since a woman's hair is her glory, she was laying her glory, as it were, at his feet. Needless to say, Mary herself would have carried the fragrance of the perfume for some time after this. Thus, when Christ is worshipped, the worshipers themselves carry away something of the fragrance of that moment. No house is so filled with the pleasant aroma as the house where Jesus is given his rightful place." But there was a fly in the ointment, so to speak. Matthew and Mark record how this lavish expression of worship from Mary was criticized by some of the disciples as a waste. John, however, again, never shy about naming names, pins Judas as the instigator of this criticism. Verse 4. "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?' Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it." John doesn't pull any punches here. He points out that this criticism came from someone who didn't love Jesus and was a thief. Satanic, isn't it? Finding something to criticize in the honest, generous worship of the Lord. Recall, Satan's name means slanderer, and this is what his children do. Well, the Lord comes to Mary's defense. Verse 7. "Therefore Jesus said to her, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.'" The Lord points out that Mary did this for his burial. You see, she had been listening. She was one of the only people who understood what the Lord had been saying, that he was about to be handed over to the Jewish leaders to be crucified. She knew from listening to him that if she was going to anoint his body for burial, she needed to do it now. Others would try later, but they would be too late. He would already be resurrected. There are always opportunities to be generous to the poor, but this opportunity to honor the Lord was fleeting. Turn to Mark 14. We're going to finish out. Mark has a couple more comments that I want to include. Mark chapter 14, verse 6. Actually, we'll just skip to verse 8. "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Here the Lord ties Mary's act of worship to the gospel itself, to the Word of God. You know what this is. This is permanence. That's our final P, permanence. This is permanent praise from the Son of God for her love for him, for her good deed of worship devoted to him. Notice in verse 8 it says, she has done what she could. This was a deed that Mary could do. She recognized the opportunity to do it because she had listened to God's word. When the moment came, she understood what was happening, and she used what she had to act in honor of the Lord. As a result, she accomplished something with permanent value. Like her listening at the feet of Jesus, it shall not be taken away from her. Permanence. Mary's act of worship is still bearing fruit. We're still talking about it, and it's almost 2,000 years later. The word of God will last forever, and so will the Lord's praise for Mary. This kind of permanence only comes to those who love the Lord and his word. It is the Lord's character to love, praise, and generously reward those who love and honor him. We too can follow Mary's example and invest time learning at Jesus' feet. This is what we do every Sunday when we gather as the Lord's body to hear the Lord's word taught by the leadership the Lord has established. Knowing the Lord and his word is the key to being ready to serve him. Like Mary, you may receive criticism from the world when honoring the Lord with your choices. But he sees and he knows, and he will come to your defense. And his praise is permanent, and his opinion is the only one that matters. Jesus loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and he loves all who belong to him. The Lord and his word are our one priority. He has a purpose for us and all that he allows into our lives. And he has a permanent reward for those who love him. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll pray.